you to, why don't you head over to Hebrews with me? And just stick your thumb at the beginning. We're going to be there. We could spend a lot of time there. We're not going to. So I'm going to start with a confession. Over the course of my life with Jesus, no book of the New Testament has been more intimidating to me than the book of Hebrews. It's a true story. I would much rather lead somebody digging into the depths of Revelation than I would Hebrews. Not because I don't think it's valuable, but because there's so much there that that sometimes I have to really wrestle with. And that's good. I mean, like, we should, as we get into Scripture, there should be times when we wrestle. We should enjoy the wrestling, quite honestly. We should get in there and realize, hey, there's stuff that I have to work through, and I have to yield the Holy Spirit, and I have to let Him teach me in ways that otherwise I wasn't ready for. And so that's been my experience with the book of Hebrews over the course of my Christian walk. And I'll give you this, if you're going to study it for yourself, and also because we need this as we step into what we're looking at this morning. It's going to be close to the end of the book. You have to remember a couple things. Primary among them is this, that it is written by all indications, we actually don't know who the author is, but by all indications, it is written by someone who is intimately connected to the Jewish community and Jewish history and Jewish religious right. Okay? Someone who I would say is probably Jewish by birth and very possibly a Levite, a member of the priestly community, though not necessarily connected to priestly service at the temple itself, because someone who apparently is so well versed in Koine Greek that he writes, could be she, I don't know, but I'll assume that he writes some of the most eloquent Greek in the entire New Testament. So unlike Paul's disjointed Greek, because Paul is thinking in Hebrew, or Aramaic really, Paul is thinking in Aramaic and sort of translating into Greek, the Greek of Hebrews flows beautifully. And he digs into some ideas which make it clear that he is speaking to a community of Hebrew Christians, or at least Jewish people who are investigating the claims of Jesus as Messiah and have begun to step into them. Because what he addresses for them is the idea that everything in Judaism up till now has been a picture of what God is doing in heavenly realities. That all of the physical realities of the Jewish faith, the tabernacle and the accoutrements, from all the way from the bronze altar into the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies, the temple itself, the priestly service, the Levite tribe being set aside, and then Aaron and his sons being set aside as high priests. All of this was intentionally done by God to reflect a picture of heavenly spiritual realities of which Israel was meant to be a minister to the rest of the world. And then it all becomes fulfilled then in the work and the ministry and the person of Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest. And he does this because he's dealing with a community of Jewish individuals who, though they have come to some understanding of Christ as Messiah, Jesus as Messiah, they are beginning to waver or falter or step back or being told, hey, you're wrong, or they're dealing with doubts. And so what the author of Hebrews does is he comes in with a letter to say, hey, I understand where we all came from. Understand what was important to all of us, but you have to be looking forward. And you have to be looking at who Jesus is and recognizing that all of this stuff was just a shadow to show you what God is doing in heavenly and spiritual realities. It was all a temporal picture of eternal truth. And so he walks his recipients into that. And that's what he spends really the first nine chapters doing, is building that case. And as he does that, he gets into some really intense theology. So, I mean, like, that's your big picture. In the midst of it, you have some really intense theology on the reality of the resurrection and why the resurrection was important, the resurrection of Jesus, that is. Or what Jesus is doing now, from our perspective, I should say. What Jesus is doing now, his constant ministry on our behalf. It deals with the nature of Jesus' death on the cross and the atonement and what that really looks like. It's really amazing, deep, beautiful, gorgeous, but thick theology. And And having built that case, then he uses his last few chapters to kind of turn the corner and say, okay, guys, I understand that we are facing some challenges here. I understand that there are a lot of competing voices, and there is definitely a temptation to go back to the way things were, because in the status quo, you didn't upset things. In the status quo, people still liked you. They didn't ostracize you from the community. They didn't cast you out. Matter of fact, he has this really cool thing about Jesus suffering outside the camp as the sacrificial animals were burned outside the camp, and that we have no choice but to go outside the camp, i.e. outside of society, to follow him. And it makes us look a little weird. He says, but lean into that, because that's how it's supposed to be. All of this then takes us to the last few chapters. He says, okay, this is how we press forward. And yes, it's a challenge sometimes, but this is how we're going to do it. And so I want you to see, looking at some of those last few chapters, not all of them, and not all of this in really deep depth, because I recognize this is a whole huge chunk of scripture, to learn from the light at the end, that light waiting at the end of the tunnel. This whole series has been one of that journey of going back to where we belong. But I think we've gotten sometimes, or I've gotten sometimes, a little bit stuck in the weeds of, not weeds really, but stuck in the immediate of, this is what it looks like to walk with Jesus right here, right now. And we need that. But one thing you'll find is if we get so stuck on what it means to walk with Jesus, to know Jesus right here and right now, and we forget about where we're going, it becomes a lot harder to say, is it worth it? As walking with Jesus challenges me more and more, as it challenges my assumptions, as it makes me change in ways that I didn't initially want to change, as it makes me reach into people's lives that it would be easier for me just to stay out of. As walking with Jesus does that, if we get stuck just in the moment of it, and we don't look to where we're going walking with him, then sometimes we lose a little hope, we lose a little momentum, or a lot of momentum. And one of the things the author of Hebrews does is he takes his audience's eyes that are stuck in right here, right now, and the difficulties they're facing, and he says, pick up your eyes a little bit. Pick up your eyes a little bit and look at the end of the line, look at the end of the tunnel and see the light. That's where we're going. We're going to something bigger, something better, something that we were made for. And that's been kind of the theme of going back to Eden, because getting back to Eden is the idea of returning to a place where we are where we're meant to be. That we are in community with our Father, with our Creator, the way we were designed to be, but that we broke through sin. And it's that beautiful already not yet, where yes, we experience God's presence now. We get to know him now. We abide in Jesus now. And we have to. We can't do any of this stuff. None of this living for Jesus, none of this bringing the gospel to others, none of the impacting society and impacting culture with grace and truth, it cannot be done unless we abide with Jesus now. But we do not yet see total fulfillment of it. And looking forward and seeing what that will look like, when then I do get to drop the sinful nature, when I do experience full redemption and the full presence of my Creator, that hope sometimes is what I need to keep me moving forward. And so with the intended audience, the original audience of this letter, and with the author, I want us to lift our eyes a little bit and look at the light at the end of the tunnel to draw encouragement from eternity. To walk with God and draw encouragement from that glimpse of eternity. I've wrestled with how I want to read this, and I think I'll, if you'll bear with me, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to read some of this word for word. I'm going to let some of it kind of just be summarized, because it's a whole lot of scripture. So, Kyle, if you're going to run the slides back there, good luck, sir. Keep up if you can. But we will go back over many of these passages in a minute. And you can, if you want to open up a Bible to Hebrews, starting in chapter 10, you can kind of follow on. Right, literally the very end of chapter 10 is verse 39. We're going to start right there for the sake of context, really. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. And through faith, he is dead. Though he is dead, he still speaks. We're going to go on to several other examples. Verse 5, by faith, Enoch. It tells a little bit about Enoch. Interesting line in verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, that is God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Verse 7 is by faith, Noah. And it summarizes the story of Noah. We'll talk about more of that in a second. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham. When he was called, obeyed by going to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lives as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundation. Architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, and even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars in heaven are in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them at a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Verse 17, we pick up again with Abraham, and it mentions more of his story. By faith, Abraham did these things. 20, by faith, Isaac and Jacob and Esau, or Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. Verse 21, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed his sons. Verse 22, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, they mentioned the Exodus. Verse 23, by faith, Moses. And it tells Moses' story in the next several verses of how he was preserved as a child and then left Pharaoh's presence and came back to be used by God to lead his people out of Egypt. We'll pick it up again in verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. Now we're talking about the entry of Israel into the promised land. By faith, Rahab, in 31, by faith, Rahab, the harlot, did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she welcomed spies in peace. Verse 32, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions and quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death by the sword. They went about sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground, and these, having gained approval through their faith, not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then, Father, thank you for your word. It is deep, and it is wide, and yet it is accessible. And that is part of the beauty and the amazingness and miraculous nature of your inspired word. This morning, speak to us, teach us, guide us, and draw us, encourage us with these glimpses of eternity in such a way that it keeps us on this path of walking with you and keeps us close in you and drawing from you and you alone that which sustains and guides and enables us. Spirit of truth, guide us in all truth this morning in Christ's name. Amen. So as we look at this, as we look at encouragement from that light at the end, let's be reminded of a few things and why we need that encouragement and what that encouragement looks like. And first of all, it looks like this. You are not alone. You are not alone. See, here's one of the things that I'll find. This is a common element to the human condition. It is not unique among believers, but it is especially pernicious, I think, sometimes among believers. Is we get this idea that I am fully an island, isolated from everyone else, because no one fully understands what I'm going through. No one's ever done it before. No one's here with me. I'm completely on my own. And we see in biblical history, there's a great story of Elijah. And Elijah is just, I love Elijah because he swings so hot and cold, right? And he has just experienced amazing things. One of them was that, you know, he had just had the Mount Carmel experience, right? Where he challenges the prophets of Baal. And he says, okay, you guys lay out a sacrifice and an altar, and I'll lay out a sacrifice and an altar. And you call on Baal, and I'll call on Yahweh, and whichever God answers, he's going to be the true God. And of course, the priests of Baal, they jump and they dance and they sing and they cut themselves, and nothing ever happens to their sacrifice. And of course, Elijah, he says, okay, lay down the stone. He builds the altar by hand with uncut stones, the way the scripture calls for. He says, put the wood on it, put the ox on it, now dump water, or now make a trench around it, and now dump water, and more water, and more water, and more. And he drenches the thing with water, and he fills up the trench around it with water. He prays one time, and says, God answers by fire from heaven, and it consumes the offering, and it consumes the wood, and it consumes the stone, and it licks up the water, and even the dust that's in the bottom of the trench. Right? And God answers miraculously in a moment. And all of Israel who is gathered says, okay, we're going to put the prophets of Baal to death, and they do. And Elijah's riding this high right up until he gets word from Jezebel, the queen of Israel at the time, who says, I'm going to kill you. And he loses his mind. And he runs off into the wilderness, and he lays down by a juniper tree, and he says, God, just take my life. Just end it now. Okay? Clearly no good is coming from my ministry. I'm done. Just take me home. I'm all alone. Why do I have to continue in this? And the first thing God says is, you fool. He doesn't exactly say it that way, but it's read between the lines. He says, first of all, I have a huge number of people who have never bowed the knee to Baal. I have reserved them for myself and Israel. You are not alone. That's the first thing he addresses. He goes on to address a bunch more of Elijah's bad issues, but he starts with that one. No, you are not alone. Why? Because there's such a psychological element of feeling like you're completely alone and completely isolated. This is why the enemy of our souls wants us to feel alone. This is why it is so necessary for us as the church, as the people of God, to be gathering in some manner, in some form, on a regular basis. Because the moment you get to feeling alone is the moment you lose your way and you see no hope. And now, what's the point? And so that first glimpse of eternity that we see here in Hebrews is the fact that you are just plain not alone. We read this. First of all, notice that the author is using the first person plural. He's not using the second person. You are not. He's including himself in those to whom he's writing. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction. He's referring back to what he's written at the end of chapter 10. And in chapter 10, he talks about, he quotes from the Old Testament. This is the covenant I'll make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws upon their heart. I went to the wrong one. That's actually really important, but we're not going to do it right now. Chapter 10, verse 37. Yet in a very little while, he whose coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And what the author is referring to is that we're not those people. We are not the people who start that way and then decide it's too hard and shrink back from it. But rather, we step into it. We lean into it, even though it's hard, because we do it with Jesus. And we do it together. So we're not those who shrink back. That's not us, guys. We're not the ones who give up. We're not the ones who look at the scoreboard and say, there's no way we can go back from this deficit. That's not us. But we have faith in the preserving of the soul. Well, what's faith, then? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen, he says. Faith is the thing that drives us forward. He says faith binds us together, keeps us together, gets us looking to the light at the end instead of the difficulty around us and the darkness around us. And it's faith that convicts us of the things we cannot quite see yet. But again, this is in the context of we together, a people.
By it, the Nineveh will gain approval, he says. And by faith, we understand that everything that's happening here is God's stuff.
That when we can't see the end from the beginning, that's okay, because God is in the beginning and God is in the end, and everything that exists, it didn't used to exist. So if you look around at your situation and say, my situation is impossible, then my friends, is it more impossible than the fact that there used to be nothing and now there's all of this? I would say it's probably not. And the fact is, there was nothing. And yet, God spoke, and there was. He created this. This is a beautiful doctrine. We see it in Genesis 1, and we see it again here. We see it really in John 1. It's this beautiful doctrine, creation ex nihilo, because theologians love to use Latin when they can, which literally means out of nothing, right? Creation out of nothing.
And it's important to the author right here, and it's important to his audience right here, and it's important to us right here, because it's this reminder of, no matter how impossible it looks right now, we are in this together. No matter how bad the situation looks, we are in this together with a God who can do the absolute impossible. What was not made was made. Everything that we see was made out of nothing. And if that's the case, what more can we ask? And he tells, and then he'll go on to tell stories of Abel and Enoch and Noah. Of Abel, he says, hey, he offered a sacrifice that was good by faith. And he was accepted in righteousness on that same faith. Of Enoch, he tells the story of how Enoch, we have very little on Enoch in the actual Old Testament. There's more that's been written about him, but it's not inspired, and some is a little suspect. But what we have in inspired scripture of Enoch is that Enoch was a man who walked with God, and then he was not. And it developed in the theology of the translation of Enoch, and that's obviously where the author goes with it. So I tend to go that way with him, because, you know, this is inspired scripture. And when she says Enoch walked with God and then he was taken away, because his relationship with God was just that close and that tight. God translated out of this world. By faith, Noah, he says, and he tells the story of Noah in a world that had never experienced rain. You ever think about that?
That before the flood came, by biblical account, and now I understand, okay, the Bible is not a geology textbook. It's not. It is not meant to be. But there's a very clear statement in Genesis before the flood that they had never experienced rain. The dew would come up and the dew watered the ground, and that was sufficient. And so Noah begins building a boat because God tells him to, when he doesn't live in the ocean, and it's a huge boat at that. And he spends a century or more doing it. And the whole time his neighbors are ridiculing him, saying, no, why are you building a boat? I mean, even if you build this boat, you're never going to get it to the shore. It's huge. And then Noah says, well, I'm not taking it to the shore because it's going to rain and it's going to flood. And now they really start laughing. What is this rain you're talking about? What do you mean water's going to fall from the sky? And by faith, Noah continues on. He builds the boat, and lo and behold, water falls out of the sky. A lot of water falls out of the sky. And the story that makes it into a lot of our children's Bibles is actually a really dark story, because it's incredible and intense judgment. Right? But Noah, by faith, is preserved through it. And what's also interesting about all of these guys, well, Abel we don't know much about, Enoch we don't know much about, Noah we know full well is not a perfect guy. He has some of his own issues, and those issues will rear their ugly heads and get kind of bad in the end again. But what the author is doing is he's telling a story saying, hey, these are guys that were in situations, and yet they walked with God through them. And you look around yourself, and you are also not isolated in all of this. And you need to hang on to this idea, too, because a lot of the rest of the passage is going to keep coming back to this idea of community, of doing it together, of being alongside one another. Because when we do it alone, it seems more than impossible. When we do it together, it can even seem impossible, but doing it alone, you lose all sense of hope. And so that first element that we need to see as we look towards that light of eternity is that we're not alone. We're not going to be alone in eternity. We're not alone right now. And we've never been left alone. It is in that, and I've got to refer back now to an earlier passage, and it's our memory verse, right? Our memory verse, read this. As soon as I find it on my page. Here we go. Right? So let's hold fast to our confession. Our confession, again, first person plural, includes himself. Hold fast to our confession of our hope,
without wavering. Why? For he who promises faithful. Not because I'm so good at hanging on to it, but because the promiser is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near.
So the more we look to that eternal encouragement, all the more we should be together and encouraging. And this idea, I love this idea. I can preach an entire sermon on it. I know that because I've done it. What he says as far as encouraging one another on to love and good deeds. Because the word picture that word paints is one of an external stimulus, like a cattle prod. And it's the idea. They didn't have electric cattle prods, but it's sort of that idea. Just jab each other in the side. Say, hey, let's get going. But we're doing it together. It's not like, hey, you get going and I'm staying back. It's, hey, let's get going. And it's almost,
you ever seen, this is great, okay. I'll tell people this. There is no better moving crew on the face of the planet than a group of teenage guys. Unless, of course, you add in a couple of teenage girls from the mix. Okay? And I'll tell you why you add the girls in just a second. Teenage guys by themselves are great. Because they, at some point, it will become a competition. I can carry bigger furniture out than you can. I can haul more things more quickly than you can. And they're pushing each other, and they're pushing each other, and all of a sudden your house is empty. But if you add a couple teenage girls into the mix, now they're showing off not just at each other, but showing off to the teenage girls, and it speeds up like by magnitudes of 1,000. It's fantastic. I know this from experience, because when we moved from Anchorage up here to the valley, we had a friend who was leading who was hosting basically a teenager mission trip up in Alaska, and they wound up with an empty day, and he called us up and he's like, "Hey, aren't you moving sometime? Can you use some help?" And it happened to be the day that they needed to fill. I'm like, "Yeah, I mean, you can come load a truck for us and unload a truck." I'm like, I've never seen a move happen that fast. Never in my life. It's fantastic. Okay, but we need to be like that as the church. We have to be. We have to be constantly egging each other on. Not for the sake of, hey, I can be cooler than you can, or I can do more for Jesus than you can, but it's this togetherness, it's this unity, it's this teamwork element where we're saying, hey, remember, don't sit still. Don't sit on your hands. We have stuff to do. Let's get in it. Let's get together. Let's get excited about it. And constantly elbowing each other in the ribs. And that, what that does is it doesn't push you to exhaustion. It reminds you that, hey, I'm not doing this alone. I've got a team behind me. I've got a church around me. I've got a Jesus who's walking with me. This isn't just my show. Mm-hmm. So first of all, know this. You are not alone when those moments of discouragement hit, when that difficulty comes. You should also know you are not home. At least not yet. You are not home yet. Why is this encouragement? Because it sounds like discouragement. It sounds like, oh, don't remind me, I know. Everything goes wrong here. Okay? It's true. It's encouragement because we look at the examples. By faith, Abraham lived as an alien. In what? The land of promise. He lived in the land that was supposed to be his, but he lived there as an alien and as a stranger, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs, also heirs to that same promise. Why? Because he was looking for something else, for something bigger and something more. And the author of Hebrews here, he takes, and without allegorizing, he takes a promise that was given to Abraham in the physical, and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he understands it to have eternal spiritual meaning, right? Because Abraham is specifically promised a land, a place, and descendants, actual physical descendants, and those promises are fulfilled. And yet, the author here is correct. You watch Abraham in the land of promise, and he does not live there like it belongs to him. He lives like an alien and a stranger. And by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the author here understands it's because what Abraham knew is that while the land itself is important and is a huge promise and is a real promise that God is going to fulfill, ultimately, the country he was looking for is something of God's making, something that's more than physical. He was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God, not any human. He continues the story with Sarah's involvement in that. Who, though she laughed initially, was in fact involved in God fulfilling that physical element of the promise. But then he comes to this. All these died in faith. All these, by the way, it's Abraham, it's Sarah, it's Isaac, it's Jacob. He goes into all of those. All these, he said, died in faith without receiving the promises. But having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, they saw the promise that was being made. They saw that ultimately their home was not even the land, but it was God's presence that was their ultimate home. If you think about the stories of some of these people, Abraham, he sojourns into the land. He sojourns out of the land several times. Things get difficult. Famines happen. Where does he never go? He never goes back to Ur, which is interesting. He'll go over into the land of, into the coastlands that were not necessarily promised to him, and sojourn there for a while. He'll go down to Egypt, and he'll sojourn there for a while, and come back to the land of Canaan. But he never goes back to Mesopotamia. He never goes back to Ur of the Chaldees, where he came from. Why? Because he understood the promise was different than that. And that's not what home was. Home was not just that land, but it was what God was up to. Jacob has to flee Esau, and he flees for a while to Mesopotamia. It's true. But he goes always knowing that he has to come back. Because his first night is in Bethel, and that first night he sees, this is where I'm meant to be. He sees that vision of the ladder and angels ascending and descending, right, to heaven. This is God's place. And it's that idea of the heavenly city, God's city, becomes more important to him, and it burns him, and he's far from her. So was Abraham. Jacob then says of his son, hey, go find him a wife, Isaac, in between, sorry, got it over there, but Isaac says go find him a wife, but don't let him go back. Abraham says, don't let him go back. And there's, why? Because that place where they came from was not where they were meant to be, but the place where they were was not the full fulfillment of the promise. And we get this, so we're in this beautiful already not yet too, okay? They know their angels, or they know their strangers and exiles. Strangers and exiles. We're also in that beautiful kind of weird tension, right? Where we live as the redeemed people of God, and as such, we are walking with Jesus, we are abiding in Jesus, we belong to Jesus, we're experiencing redemption and salvation. If, in fact, you have come to Jesus and said, Lord, I need forgiveness for my sins, and I need to walk with you. I need to know my Creator. But it's not fully fulfilled yet. And so as the church, we are a picture of what God's people look like, but we're an imperfect picture. We're a flawed picture. That's very true. And if you're looking, by the way, and I think this is true of people who move sometimes from church to church to church to church, what you're looking for is something you will not find here. You will not find a perfect picture of God's people on this planet. We will find it eventually. But for now, we sojourn. We are strangers and we are exiles and we are aliens, understanding that this world is not our home, that our citizenship ultimately is in heaven, and that's where we'll see the fulfillment of it. We already are redeemed. We are not yet fully restored, right? And this is understood, the author of Hebrews says, by Abraham and by Isaac and by Jacob. For those who say such things about being exiles and strangers, they make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And the author makes it clear that they understand that the country they came from, that's not home either. But there's something more, there's something bigger. And so for us, if we get caught up in, man, I wish this and that and the other thing. I wish my church were better. I wish my friends were better friends. I wish my job were more fulfilling. Now we can pursue all of these things, okay? Pursue a church that is really trying to follow Jesus. But the way you do that is by investing and following Jesus hard within the context of your church or wherever you are. You pursue deep and lasting and impactful friendships. But you don't do that by saying, hey, I'm dissatisfied with what I currently have and just bailing on it. You do it by investing and stepping into it and bringing Jesus into the conversation and into the mix. Pursue a job that fulfills you, but not by saying, hey, I think I'm going to find the perfect job, but rather letting Jesus lead you. Where, Lord, do you want me to have impact? You know, or if you're in retirement, how do you want me to impact now as things change? By all means, pursue those, but understand that this is still not going to be home. And if you get stuck on, I'm making everything right here the way it should be, and you lose sight of the light at the end saying, that's ultimately home, then yeah, you are going to get discouraged. Things are going to seem really like, why can't I make this work? Why can't I make this fit? Because you're not supposed to fit. You should stand out like a sore thumb. As it is, the author says, they desire a better country, a heavenly one. And because they decided the heavenly one, that's why God is not ashamed to be called their God.
Because that's true.
He has prepared a city for them. And the author invites us to step into the same idea.
That God has prepared something bigger and better for us. And it doesn't get us to a point where we ignore everything that goes on here. But rather shows us why we're invested here. We're invested here because of what God is doing and what we're going to join him in eternity. That's why I invest here.
If I invest here just for the sake of investing here, if my only goal as a pastor of this church is to see a good, strong, healthy church with attendance of X and an income of Y, if that's it, I'm wasting every minute that I spend. But if I invest myself here to lead people towards what God is doing eternally, that's when we see payoff. And that's how we don't lose the encouragement. And that's how we don't fall apart. And that's why the author then tells stories. He tells more about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He tells about Joseph. Joseph, who, by the way, as he's dying, and the people of Israel are there in Egypt, he says, when you leave, take my bones with you. He doesn't say, if you leave. He says, when you leave, take my bones with you. Because he sees what God is doing. By faith, Moses, and he tells a long story of Moses and how Moses is, it's really not his faith, it's his parents' faith, to put him in the basket. And then he's raised in Pharaoh's household. He says, by faith, it was Moses' decision not to be identified with Pharaoh's household, even though he did it in kind of a really dumb way. By faith, he comes back, even though his faith is kind of stuttering and stopping and starting sometimes. By the way, great example for us. Okay? Then the freedom of the people of Israel, and that's the they there. By faith, they pass. That is, Israel passed through the Red Sea. In the midst of that, the walls of Jericho fell. As the walls of Jericho were falling, Rahab, her faith is rewarded because she responds to what revelation she has. Right? And all of these... why? Because they understood that this is not home yet. We give what we can. We invest in what we're doing here. But this is not home yet. And when we get confused in this, what's going on right here, what happens in my workplace, what happens even in my home, what happens in my church, what happens in my recreation spaces, when that becomes the all-consuming end-all and be-all, then I promise you, it gets very, very discouraging. Because this world is not going in a good direction. And we as the church have got to be culture makers and culture influencers. That's true. But I have to break it to you guys, we're not going to fix it. We're not going to suddenly make a utopia, a beautiful Christian utopia. I can tell you that because Scripture tells me that. Right? But we do it anyway, understanding that while we're here, not of our own work, not of our own effort, not of our own amazing ability to change things, but because we operate from a place of abiding with Jesus, while we are here and until we are there, we will leave an impact that is Jesus touching this world through us. But we get encouragement from the idea that that's home, not here. And I look to the light at the end, and I'm encouraged by it. Because we're not home. But also, this one might be a little interesting. You are not pioneering. What do I mean? I mean, someone's done it before you. There is no point in following Jesus. Okay, this is the night. There is no point in following Jesus when you are experiencing a situation that no one else has ever experienced before. At no point. Now, the details may be different. The technology may be different. The words may be different. But I guarantee you, someone has done it before you. More often than not, that someone's Jesus. But his people have done incredible things and amazing things and unusual things and weird things and uncomfortable things, and they have been through all of the situations. The most awkward conversation you've ever had with somebody else, someone else has experienced a conversation probably more awkward. The most difficult situation where you are stuck at a total crossroads where it's like, if I make this decision, I'll be denying my faith, but if I make this decision, I'm going to ruin a whole bunch of things and maybe even break some relationships. Someone else has been at that crossroads before. You are not blazing the trail. You are not beating the path down. And this, to me, is incredibly good news because, I mean, I know it's summer. We shouldn't be talking about snow. I apologize. We're on the word.
But if the snow is deep, like I'm talking to your knees or above deep, and no one has walked the path before, and you try to break it through, it is hard work, especially if you're on your snowshoes, right? You're trying to do it in boots. It is hard work, and it is exhausting. But if one person has gone before you, then all of a sudden there's a bit of a trail and some broken down snowfall. And if 20 people have gone before you, then there's a better trail. And if 1,000 people have gone before you, well, now the snow is beat down and you can walk on top of it. And the good news is, guys, we are never the first set of footprints in the snow. Ever. The path has already been blazed. It's already been laid out. As a matter of fact, still kind of the end of it here. Eventually, where the author takes us is this. Looking to Jesus, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. The starter and the finisher. But in the meantime, he leads us up to it with a series of examples. What should I say then? For time will fail me if I tell you. Sorry guys, if that gives you a little PTSD, because that's like such a pastor thing to say. I don't have time to tell you all about, and then tell you all about, right? This is what the author does here. Time will fail me if I tell you what? About Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. These guys are not anywhere close to perfect individuals. Read the story of Gideon. Gideon does more wrong than he does right. Even the examples we take from Gideon and we kind of adapt them into Christian culture, like laying out a fleece, was actually an act of disobedience and lack of faith. You realize that? Even when he got it right, or almost got it right, and they crashed the Midianite camp with 300 guys and the torch, he gives the men their war cry, a sword for the Lord. This doesn't stop there. And for Gideon, right? He has to get his name in there. Gideon is far from perfect, and yet here he shows up in this list of guys who followed Jesus or followed God in the faithful way and looked for a better country and realized they were following the path he'd already laid out. Barak is the guy that won't go to war by himself, but will only go if Deborah comes with him. If you remember that. He was always slow, by the way. This is kind of funny, too. His name means lightning, but he's late everywhere he goes. Every single time. Samson. I mean, Samson serves God in spite of himself, not on purpose. He really does. And yet it's for God's glory. Jephthah, a tragic story from Judges. And yet, used by God, responds in faith, at least to some degree. But I mean, you want to talk tragedy, you want to talk messing things up, you want to talk about going the wrong way. I mean, these guys have all done it. They've all messed up. They've all made messes out of their lives, and yet they've blazed the path to say, hey, we can still follow God in this. So you've never stepped onto a path that no one's ever walked before. David is a great guy, and the man after God's own heart, but we know well his sins. Samuel, probably the best example in there. Even he's got a temper issue. The prophets have a tendency to either get too mad or too depressed. They get focused on themselves. But the author tells us, he says, these are the guys that have gone before. These are the folks that have gone before. And by faith, they conquered kingdoms before they asked for righteousness. They obtained promises. They shut the mouths of lions. They quenched the power of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness were made strong. It goes on. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release. Probably referencing here, actually, stuff that happened in the intertestamental period. When the Maccabean revolt and leaders of the Maccabean revolt were captured, and they were told, look, if you will just, because the issue they were rebelling against is that the temple had been desecrated. And they've been told they cannot live by Old Testament law anymore. Right? And they said, no, we're going to live by Old Testament law. We're going to live in faithfulness to our God. And the captain is that all you have to do to be released is recant your commitment to Torah. And the stories from there are amazing of guys. These are kind of martyrs before the martyrs who said, no, not a chance. I would much rather you destroy this body and see resurrection, and I'll see resurrection later, than deny what I know is real and deny the God who called me and set me apart and live with that. Others were tortured, not accepting their release, so they might obtain a better resurrection. Serious mockings and scourging, chains and imprisonment. I think the author is now coming up and mixing kind of what did happen and what is happening. Stoned and sawn in two, in
tempted and put to death with the sword, going out in sheepskins, goatskins, and destitute. He's looking back to a lot of the Old Testament prophets. Traditionally, Isaiah was sawn in two, by a wooden saw. Not a wood saw, mind you, a saw for sawing wood, but a wooden saw. A saw blade made out of wood. Slow, painful. Jeremiah was traditionally stoned, as was Zechariah, who was both priest and prophet. Without sheepskins, goatskins, Elijah and Elisha, Ezekiel, known for their hair cloth garments. And of these, he says, men of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered around deserts and mountains and holes in the ground. Why? Because they understood, first of all, in their better moments, they understood they weren't alone. In their worst moments, they thought they were. They understood that this is not home yet. And they looked for a better country. And they understood that even when they did these things. So they've set the path for us, and yet they understood that they weren't even setting the path for themselves. That God goes ahead, and he beats down the path. And he doesn't make us pioneer it. He doesn't make us figure it out for ourselves. He doesn't make us innovate or improvise. Now, sometimes in following God, we get innovative, we get improvised, and that's all true. But what I'm saying is, ultimately speaking, you are never going somewhere with Jesus that no one else has ever been. Now, the individual you might be about to go talk to about Jesus has maybe never heard about Jesus before, but I guarantee you someone's walked that path before, if not to their door, to someone else's. The path's already been walked. The Elliots approached the Auckland Indians. The Auckland Indians had never been approached with the gospel before, but other people had approached people with the gospel before who hadn't heard it, and other people walked that path and martyred them in front of them. The path has already been beaten down. That, to me, is encouragement, because it lets me know something. It lets me know that I will never be in a place that God is looking at me and saying, "Who? Good luck with this one, John. Never seen that situation." That moment will never come. I will look at situations that way sometimes. The people around me will look at situations that way sometimes. And sometimes the documentation that I can find, the things that have been written, will do that as well. But God will never say, "Never been there before. Good luck." It also encourages me because I know this. More often than not, when I approach that situation, I am not the first one to do it and write it down or think about it. And I can go and I can find somewhere where someone has walked a similar path and has written down the insights they've gained from Scripture, from experience. This, by the way, is why it is important to be reading what's being written now. It is important to be reading what has been written by faithful people from the church for centuries past. Because the path has been walked and we are not pioneering it. Even more than that. And by the way, this is cool. This is part of the not aloneness here. God provided something better for us that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. This is an interesting just side note. I just got to give it to you. I can't just leave it here. What the author is saying is that ultimately, redemption in its fullness, he lists all these people who saw it and saw a glimpse of it and got a piece of it and they welcomed it from afar. And he says that those of us who exist now in this time since Jesus has come and died and risen again, these people who came before, as mighty heroes of the faith as some of them were not going to experience it until we experience it. So that all together we would be God's people. People who came long before Jesus was born, people who are going to come long after us and decide to follow Jesus with their lives, we will all be God's people together. And apart from us, they won't be made perfect. And apart from them, we won't be made perfect. We will be his people together. And I love that idea, because if that's the eternal reality, then it's time to start reflecting it here on earth. Imperfectly, but we will. How do we do that? Because we have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Because those have gone before us, because the path is laid out. Let us lay aside that which encumbers and the sin that entangles, and run with endurance. He says, okay, so, since you're not alone, since you're not home and you have somewhere to go, and since the path has already been blazed for you, tell you what, drop the unnecessary gear. All of the baggage that you're carrying that you don't need. And that can be different things for a lot of us. Okay? It could be worries, it could be fears, it could be financial concerns. It could be being stuck in the cares and concerns of this world. It could be caring about your reputation too much. It could be caring about stability or reputation or any of that. And the author says, drop it right here. Because the path is laid out, and you know where you're going, and you're not doing it alone, so drop it here and go on. And then he jumps into sin, and all that sin which keeps tripping you up, all those things which take you away from where Jesus is taking you, drop them here. We'll still have our moments. This is time to let that go and run with endurance that race that's been set, because it's been marked. We're not pioneering it. We're not choosing it. It's been marked out for us. And instead of looking around you so much, instead of looking at your feet so much, instead of looking at the trail so much, fix your eyes on Jesus. Because Jesus already run it. He started it. He finished it. He perfected it. He did it. So look at him and follow him. I mentioned this before. I have to hike differently in Alaska than I did in Georgia. In Georgia, I spent most of my time looking at my feet. I look at my feet because there are copperheads and there are timber rattlers and all kinds of nasty little things that would really like to, no, they don't really want to bite me, but they want to be left alone. They want to be left alone, but a lot of times their version of being left alone is I'm going to sit in one spot and try to hide, and if you step on them, they will bite you, and I don't blame them, but if they bite you, they might kill you. Up here, I hike with my eyes up. And I've been reminded lately, not just like on the level, but I mean like up too, because black bears climb trees. Because the things that want to kill me up here, they don't actually want to kill me either, but they will if I get in their way, are much bigger and up here. And so like, so there's this huge mentality shift of hiking like this, watching the trail, to hiking like this, watching my surroundings. Right? It's time to take a huge mentality shift. I think sometimes, guys, when we try to walk with God and we try to parse out all the difficulties, our plan is to watch the trail so closely. So I don't, because I want to be careful not to step off the trail. Don't want to slip off the trail. Don't want to mess up. I'm so busy watching the trail. No wonder I get discouraged because I no longer see where I'm going and what's ahead of me. Mm-hmm. It's time to lift our eyes. It's time to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of my faith. And what you'll find is if you pursue him, you'll stay on the trail. Mm-hmm. Staring at the trail is legalism and moralism. It's, I will force myself to fit this mold. Looking at Jesus is redemption and life. And it's, I will go where he is. I promise you, I really do. If you look at him and you're walking towards him, your feet are going to stay where you need to be. And so we look up, and we look to him, and we look what he did. He endured the cross. He despised its shame because there's a lot of shame involved. There's so much theology there, but I can't deal with it right now. And sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He finished the work, and he sat down, and he looks to us, and he says, come with me. And so, yeah, I mean, like, is the whole walking with Jesus in a world that is not walking with Jesus a really difficult thing? Yes. Can it be super discouraging? It most certainly can. It gets discouraging when we forget these truths, that I'm not alone, that this isn't home, and that I'm not running this thing, I'm not making up to go alone. Okay, when I forget those things, and I lose track, and I don't look forward, I don't look at the light at the end, I look at the darkness around me, that's when I just get discouraged. So I'm encouraging us now. Find the encouragement in by viewing eternity, by looking to Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Let's go that direction. Let's not stare at the path and say, how do I navigate the twists and turns? Let's stare at Jesus and let him take us through the twists and turns. It's a mentality change. It's a visual change. It's a focus change. Mm-hmm. It happens when we say, you know what? More important to me than controlling it is looking at where Jesus is and being with him and abiding with him. That's the massive tectonic shift that we need to experience, that I need to experience on a personal level, and that Jesus has been walking me through, and I pray he's walking us through together. Heavenly Father, walk us into this change. Into this shift, into seeing you ahead of us instead of just looking for all the details of how I'm supposed to follow you around me. Being encouraged by those who are alongside and not discouraged because of the darkness that I see. And remembering that ultimately we're not home yet. Guide and change us, in Christ's name.